I want to cue in on something we talked about a little bit this morning. Would you turn to Romans chapter 10? Romans chapter 10. I was making a hospital call back in the days when, you know, you could still do that normally. By the way, I talked to Nadine just a while ago, right before the service. She's doing fine. Her pain was kind of rough on Friday, but she said, I'm feeling much better today. And she texted me, and I was in a lunch meeting and I didn't get it on Thursday. She said, surgery's okay, everything went well. And so when I saw it an hour later, I texted back and said, so you'll be back at work tomorrow? And she ignored me, which is, happens often. Anyway, so she's doing well. I tried to get a hold of Pat. She didn't answer her phone, but she did send a text saying that she thought the choir sounded good on the radio this morning. Been in contact with Dennis. He's had a rough few days. He said it's been a little more painful than they were anticipating, but they said everything went well, and he's doing well, and he's planning on being choir practice on Wednesday. Yeah. Anyway, and I'll just say again, I remember, I think Ruby Grindstaff introduced me to Bruce Allen one time, and I have it in my mind it was over at Greene County Hospital. And I'm supposed to do his funeral on Wednesday at 2 o'clock. And I'm going to call Reverend Adams on Tuesday because I'm sure he knew him. Anybody would have known him better than I did. But if anybody, if you remember anything, I've talked to Joe a little bit. If you know anything about him that might be helpful, no funeral is pleasant to do, but if you know somebody, it's harder in another way. But if you don't know somebody, it's you know, a little more of a challenge. So anyway, and you might be a preacher if you've ever wished that people could die at more convenient times. You know, this is right in the middle of Holy Week. I got a doctor's appointment the day before, and that's supposed to be the day that the deacons and I have called the church to commit to a day of fasting and prayer. So it might fall a little bit on, you know, the category of looking mournful while I fast, but you might pray that I can keep some brain cells together on caffeinated coffee alone. Having said that, let's look at Romans 1. Something happened back in 2013, and it was in April, actually. I was sitting in a hospital waiting room with a family, and out of the blue, my cell phone rang, and my best friend from childhood called me. I literally had not talked to him in decades. His name was Michael. Called him Mike. And in the brief conversation that we had, I smiled so much when I got off the phone. One of the ladies in the family looked at me and said, did he tell you something funny? And I said, no, I was just so delighted to hear his voice again. And then I told them about how when we were kids, we were just so excited about the NASA space program, Mercury and Gemini, and especially the Apollo moon mission. We read books about it. We built models about the spaceships. And we could even recreate the stages of the moon mission on our bicycles as we would pedal down to the library to get more books about the space program. And so the lady said to me, so in other words, you were geeks. And I said, well, that's exactly right. I don't think that word existed then, but we would certainly have qualified. Sometimes it's hard for people who aren't interested in science to really appreciate when something is big news in science. And truth be told, as fascinated as I've always been by science stuff, I'm really at a disadvantage when it comes to math skills, and when I try to read about it or understand it, I really do feel like somebody dog paddling and just trying to keep their nose above water, you know. And I've mentioned to you before, it's the most obvious paradox in the universe we live in, that how scientists debated over the nature of light. For centuries, they argued about it back and forth, literally for centuries. One camp claimed that light behaved like waves traveling, and the other camp said no, that light is a stream of tiny particles as it travels through space, and they would each perform experiments that would prove they were right and the other side was wrong. The experiments were conclusive, and normally one conclusion would disprove the other, but in this case, both conclusions seemed to be true, and both conclusions contradicted the other side. And so it stayed for the longest time until in 1905, an unknown man who worked as a patent examiner by day, he had a hobby. He pursued his love of science and mathematics by night. He was a little man with a head full of unruly hair named Albert Einstein. And he published an article in Germany's leading journal of physics, and he proposed that light is both a wave and particles. He had his equations, and his theory in one way made no sense at all, but his calculations could answer every objection and solve every problem. Now, as laymen outside of the scientific world, it's really almost impossible for us to appreciate just how much of an upheaval, an electrifying effect Einstein's theories had on the scientific world. It catapulted him to fame, it won him the Nobel Prize, and it confronted us with a paradox in our universe that's nonetheless true: the dual nature of light. It shouldn't be possible that light is waves and particles at the same time. We can't really understand how it can be that way, but it is. Now, we have to live with paradox, not just in God's creation, but when we try to comprehend God Himself, even on the basis of what He has revealed about Himself. Christians have long realized that God has revealed Himself as one, only one true and living God. Yet God is also three: Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Not three gods, one God. Three in one. A tri-unity or trinity when you run those syllables together. Now, how can God be one and yet three? We cannot comprehend it. Nevertheless, the Bible clearly presents it. Orthodox Christians have long accepted the reality and the mystery of the Trinity. Now, we have to bring that same humble attitude to the subject of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Christians who will unhesitatingly affirm their belief in the Trinity will often become quite angry and divide into warring camps and call each other theological names over the issues of God's sovereignty and man's free will. And just like with the doctrine of the Trinity, there have always been those who will overbalance to one side or the other, emphasize one truth at the expense of the other, and when you do that, you end up with heresy, a faulty, insufficient, even diseased version of Christianity that's a perversion of the real thing. Now, some have overbalanced in the direction of God's sovereignty. In the 18th century, what we would look back and call hyper-Calvinistic Baptists dominated in England. And they believed and taught that even to engage in evangelism, that is, to try to tell other people about Jesus, presumed to interfere with God's predestination. I don't understand how they backed themselves into this corner, but they actually believed it was wrong to preach the gospel to anybody but God's elect. And I love Spurgeon's response. He was not a hyper-Calvinist. He said, if you will tell me that God's elect have an E tattooed on their backs, then I will happily run around London yanking up shirt tails and preaching the gospel to God's elect. But if that's not the case, then I will preach the gospel to everyone. Well, a young man by the name of William Carey once suggested to a group of these hyper-Calvinistic ministers that missionaries should be sent to foreign lands because Jesus told us to go and preach the gospel to every creature. He was scolded by an older minister in that meeting, and he was told, here's the quote, "Sit down, young man, you are an enthusiast." In that time, that meant you're a fanatic. He went on, "When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without consulting you or me." But William Carey believed in God's sovereignty and man's responsibility as taught in the scriptures. He went to India to preach the gospel there, and some refer to him as the father of the modern missions movement. Now, some overbalance in the direction of human responsibility. They recoil from the very idea of God's sovereignty, shunning or neglecting or skipping over the scriptures that plainly teach God's sovereignty, like Romans 9, which is not what we're going to look at tonight. But ignoring those aspects of scripture, they teach and act as if salvation is entirely up to us. It's our decision to come to Christ. It's only our effort that will keep us with Jesus. We must cling to him and not grow weary, not lose our grip. We must endure faithful to the end, or we will fall away into unbelief and lose our salvation. People who believe this way constantly struggle with fear and doubt, a persistent lack of not measuring up before God, and the idea of assurance of your salvation just can't exist. People who overemphasize human responsibility never feel assured of their standing before God, as if each one of your children was constantly on probation of being kicked out of the family if they didn't behave right. In Romans chapter 8, Paul set forth all the reasons why believers in Jesus can rest secure in God's grace and know beyond a shadow of a doubt that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Romans 9, Paul defends God against accusations that he had broken his promises to Israel, so why should we be able to trust him? The fact is, Israel had spurned all of the advantages that God had given them. And when anyone hardens their heart toward God, there comes a point when, in the beginning of judgment, God will harden their stubborn hearts. He'll harden them in stubborn rebellion. God has chosen to harden those who reject him and to show mercy to those who receive his truth. And he uses several arguments about all this, but all the way through chapter 9, his main argument is to point to the sovereignty of God. It is God's choice to show mercy to whom he will and to harden whom he will. But then Paul, in a paradox seemingly, ends chapter 9, a chapter all about God's sovereignty and our salvation, by quoting an Old Testament promise about our choice. Verse 33, the last part, "Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Just exactly like scientists have to hold that light is both waves and particles, even though it seems that both things can't be true, we have to hold both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man both to be true. And can I say just one more thing? John Calvin lived in the 1700s. That's about 1,600 years, roughly speaking, after Paul the Apostle wrote this down. It usually ends any serious discussion of these truths. Somebody says, "Oh, you're just a Calvinist." This was written long before John Calvin was ever born. And people say, "Well, this is deep truth. It's not for, you know, new believers or young believers." Peter wrote about it to slaves. Why would we neglect this? When I was a teenager, we still had records. Remember those? I think this crowd remembers them. And my favorites were the 45s. Used to just, you know, make my mom laugh because you could put a 45 on your ear. You really couldn't do that with a 33. It hurt. But they always came with two songs. There was side A, that was the single, that was the main song that was supposed to be the hit, and then the other side, the B side, also contained a song. But sometimes the song on the flip side was just as important as the song on the first side. They would refer to that as a 45 with two A sides. What we've got here is two A sides to this whole subject. Romans 9 emphasized God's sovereignty. Now on the flip side, Paul emphasizes a truth that is just as important: human responsibility. And even though we can't comprehend how both these things can be true, the reality is they both are true. We have to uphold them both without diminishing either one. Spurgeon was once asked, "How do you reconcile the sovereignty of God and the free will of man?" And he answered, "I never try to reconcile old friends." Now, Romans 10 is kind of a hard chapter to outline. I was frustrated at one point because I couldn't seem to come up with a good outline until I realized that all 8 or 10 of the commentaries that I had consulted, none of them had very good outlines either, and some of them were quite famous, so I didn't feel so bad. So again, let me do it this way. I'm just going to give you a series of words to support the big idea in Romans 10 of human responsibility. Paul affirms human responsibility in 5 ways. And the first way is prayer. In verse 1, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them," meaning Israel, "is that they may be saved." Jesus talked with a broken heart of how the coming destruction of Jerusalem this morning from Luke 19, this had not yet happened as Paul wrote that, but it was still coming. And Paul yearned for his own people. Verse 2, "I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes." Now, each of these chapters, 9, 10, and 11, Paul begins with a statement of his love for and brokenheartedness over his own Jewish people. And after spending an entire chapter 9, talking about God's sovereignty, then the first thing he tells us in chapter 10 is that he's praying for his people. One of the common objections to the idea of teaching that God is sovereign, that all things are under his control, is that, well, if that's true, then there's no sense praying about anything. If God chooses who's going to be saved, then it doesn't matter if I pray or if I witness or if I don't. They're going to be saved anyway. That is exactly the same kind of unbalanced thinking that William Carey faced. It is false, because the answer is that the God who ordained the end also ordains the means. In other words, God chooses people to be saved by the preaching of the gospel and by being prayed for. God's big enough to weave your prayers and your testimony and mine into his sovereign plan. And beginning with the Apostle Paul and on through history with men like William Carey and Charles Spurgeon, for that matter, it is those who teach the sovereignty of God most clearly who expend the most effort in praying for and preaching to the lost. Now, Paul was not being harsh or critical to his own people. It wasn't that they were lazy or apathetic or unconcerned about spiritual matters. He said they have a zeal for God, a passion, a drive, but not according to knowledge. Despite popular opinion, it is not enough just to be sincere in what we believe. When I was in 5th grade, it was really the apex, the height of my basketball career. It was very brief. I played basketball at a local boys' club. I wasn't the greatest player. I had flashes of brilliance set amid swaths of mediocrity. But, I didn't play basketball because I was good at it. I played it because I enjoyed it. One Saturday at a practice, we ended up with two teams in the gym at the same time. And so our volunteer coaches got together and decided to play a scrimmage game, one team against the other. And I overheard the coaches talking and say, okay, this basketball goal will be ours and the other one will be yours. And I walked away. What I didn't overhear, and I don't know why they changed it, was they changed their minds and they switched basketball goals. We started the game, and in one of my rare moments of brilliance, I stole the ball away from another player. I dribbled flawlessly down the floor. I did a flawless layup, swish, nothing but net, and I turned around to bask in the acclaim and adulation of my teammates, only to see everybody in both teams and both coaches standing at the other end all staring at me with their mouths open. And then to find out that I had just made 2 points for the opposing team because they had switched. I believed it was the right basket. I was sincere in my belief, but I was sincerely wrong. The Jewish people willfully ignored the fact that God offered them righteousness as a gift through his son Jesus. Instead, they said, basically, I don't need it. I'll get it on my own. That's what verse 3 is all about. They thought they could measure up to God's standard and their own efforts by keeping God's law. But Christ is the end. He's the fulfillment, the completion, the termination of the law to everyone who believes. The law reached the end of the line in Jesus. But the Jews had rejected Jesus, and it broke Paul's heart, and it moved him to pray for them. It's way too easy for preachers just to use guilt manipulation. Preachers are second only to grandmothers when it comes to being able to manipulate you with guilt. My grandmother had a black belt in guilt manipulation. And I don't want to do that here tonight, but I'll say this to myself as well as to you. Who are you praying for? We want people to be saved. Do you want it badly enough to pray by name for someone, to be brokenhearted over them until they come to Jesus? Well, you say, how does that work in God's plan, in God's time? Can't think of the man's name who ran the orphanages in England. Thank you. George Mueller prayed for 3 men by name every day, 4 years, to come to Christ. And I don't remember which way it was, but I think 2 men came to Christ at his funeral and 1 within a week after his funeral. And I like everything's got to be a program, but the idea is simple. Who's your one? Who is your one person? What do you do? I'm not asking anybody, here's a sales pitch, go give them a gospel sale. But what I'm asking you to do, write their name down in the back of your Bible. Write it in pencil if you want. Put it on a stick-em note if you don't want to write in your Bible. Who's your one? Pray for that person. Just start praying for them. You don't have to spend hours, you know. Just every day, Lord, move their hearts, open their hearts. See what God might do. Paul was praying for his people. That certainly emphasized human responsibility. The second one, I'm sorry, I don't know what it is with us preachers, Bill. I got a row of P's here again. The second word is proximity. You say, what are you, you'll see what I mean. Look at verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandment shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will go into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. We'll stop there for a moment. When I say proximity, I mean nearness. Paul says the word is near you. Paul affirmed the truth of human responsibility by saying that salvation isn't something far away. It's not difficult. It's not unattainable. All the work has been done for us. And he quotes a passage here from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 through 14. These are the last words of Moses to the ancient Israelites. And he tells them, Moses does, that God isn't demanding perfection. He just wants devotion. He's telling them it's not too hard. It's not far off. You don't have to climb up to heaven to find out what it is. You don't have to cross the ocean to do what it says. Deuteronomy 30, 14, but the word is very near to you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. That's how Moses finished it. God doesn't demand perfection. He just wants devotion. He wants your heart. Now, Paul paraphrased Moses' words and he applied them to Jesus. Theoretically, somebody could do all that is written in the law of Moses and earn eternal life. That's in verse 5. But realistically, only one person ever did that, and that was Jesus. The rest of us fall short of the glory of God. But we don't have to ascend into heaven to bring Christ down to us. He already came to us in the fullness of time. And I'm hoping I can make it through the rest of this book and digest it and put it in a form that I can communicate to you in 30 minutes. Because the idea that Christ came in the fullness of time, as long as I've been preaching on this and reading about it, there was stuff I did not know. There's a reason why Jesus came when he did. And you talk about God being sovereign over the events of the world. So Christ came to us in the fullness of time. We don't have to bring him down. He came down to us. We don't have to descend into the realm of death, the abyss, to bring Christ back up from the dead. He's already risen from the dead. And the word that's near you and in your mouth and in your heart, this time it's not about commands to keep, but the word of faith that we proclaim, the word of faith is about the Son of God who came to us, died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. So those are the basic facts of the good news. What should be our response? Paul talks about both an internal and an external response to the gospel. The internal response actually comes first, but he starts with the external response because that's what we can see and hear in somebody else. In verse 9, he says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, why would you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord? Because you believe in your heart. Calling Jesus of Nazareth Lord means that you acknowledge that he is God. Believing that God raised him from the dead means that you believe that Jesus' death had a special significance in atoning for our sins. And if you confess that and believe that, you will be saved. Then in verse 10, Paul presents these things in the way that we experience them. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. We're not saved merely by confessing Jesus is Lord at the point of a spear or a sword or the threat of being painfully beheaded. The way you become a Muslim is you confess that there's no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. You just say that out loud, you're in. They don't care what you feel like inside. You say that, they won't kill you. It's not a parallel with Christianity. You don't just say, Jesus is Lord, without any heart faith. That's empty hypocrisy. And there cannot be, on the other hand, such a thing as faith in Jesus in your heart without expressing it in words. A Puritan in the 1600s named Thomas Hooker put it like this, if a man hath faith within, it will break forth at the mouth. We break forth at the mouth over a lot of stuff, don't we? He's saying if Jesus is in your heart, it'll break forth. All this means there is not a father, there's not a mother, there's not a wife or a husband or a government or an authority or a set of circumstances on earth that can prevent a single person from believing in Jesus from their heart and confessing him as Lord with their mouth. And this affirms human responsibility. The third thing that affirms human responsibility we'll call promise. In verse 11, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He quotes two Old Testament prophets, Isaiah and Joel, to show that the promises given in the Old Testament are fulfilled in Christ. The first one he already quoted at the end of chapter 9. Now he repeats it. Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. That quotation comes from Isaiah 49:23. Isaiah said, everyone who believes. Paul emphasizes this in verse 12. He affirms that no racial distinction can keep us from God. God shows no favoritism. If you call on him for mercy, Jew or Gentile, he will bestow the riches of his mercy on you. Then in verse 13, he quotes from the prophet Joel, just like Peter did on the day of Pentecost. Four times in three verses, Paul emphasizes the universal offer of the gospel. Everyone who believes in him, the same Lord is Lord of all, bestows his riches on all, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, these repeated statements emphasize that the promise is to everyone. And I want you to know that in the Greek, that word everyone means everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. This affirms human responsibility. I once heard a police officer in Bedford talking about trying to stop a car full of teenagers one night because they had a busted taillight, and who knows what they were doing or what they had in the car. I never heard that part of it, but for some reason, instead of pulling over, the teenagers sped off and led them on a merry chase, a high-speed chase, a reckless chase, and if you're familiar with the terrain around Bedford, all of those hills and ravines, and in a moment of horror, the teenager's car left the road and down into a ravine. To everyone's astonishment and immense relief, no one was killed. They were just pretty badly shaken up down there in the ravine, crawling out of the wrecked car. And a police officer, the sheriff said, one of them called down, hang on, we'll get you up out of there. And can you believe it? Yes, you can. You've got teenagers in your life. One of them yelled back up, we don't need your help. So they just waited. And after a few minutes, the same teenager called out again without the attitude and said, are you still interested in helping us get up out of here? They were just waiting for them to call. God's interested in saving everyone. He's just waiting for them to call, everyone who calls. Now, I like this one. You forgive me, best of all. It doesn't just apply to me. But the fourth word, the fourth thing that Paul emphasizes to emphasize human responsibility is the word preaching. Verse 14. I want you to notice how many times Paul says the word how. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Series of five hows. I have to confess, when he gets to how are they to hear without someone preaching, I really like the King James Version. How shall they hear without a preacher? I think I'd like that on my tombstone. Not soon, hopefully. I've thought of other things I might like on my tombstone. I'm glad I ate ice cream. Or James Dobson's favorite, I told you I was sick. If we're going to be serious, one that's very applicable, here lies a flawed man. But from the time I was in Bible college, I heard David Cavan preach on this verse, and I thought, even back then, I thought, I'd like to have that on my tombstone. How shall they hear without a preacher? But the reason it's translated differently in more modern translations is because this isn't just talking about pastors and evangelists and missionaries. It includes every Christian who tells somebody else about Jesus. Over a cup of coffee, at your kitchen table, out in a boat while fishing, while driving in your car on a trip. How are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to hear without somebody gossiping the gospel to them? And then Paul says, how are they to preach unless they are sent? Well, we are sent, and Jesus is the sender. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Five times it's repeated in different ways. This has just always fried me about all of the time and the efforts and the books and the programs and the seminars written about churches should come up with their own mission statements. And I have never read a single one of them that isn't in some way just rephrasing the Great Commission. And he gave it to us in five different forms. If you don't like Mark's, go to Matthew's or Luke's or Acts 1. I'm sorry, that's free. I just threw that in there. He quotes Isaiah again for his final how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. Generally speaking, feet ain't beautiful. In Isaiah 52:7, the good news was about peace, good news of happiness. In Isaiah's day, there came a time when the Jewish captivity in Babylon was coming to an end, and it was announced that the Jews could leave Babylon and return to Jerusalem. But most of the Jews stayed in Babylon, modern Iraq. Tragically, that Jewish colony, they're almost all gone. But Paul continues his quotation and applies it to the gospel. They've not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Do you ever feel like we're spitting into the wind? He talked about it in Isaiah's day. He talked about it in Paul's day. And so today, there's an overwhelming majority of people who respond to the good news of Jesus with indifference and apathy or even anger, a refusal to have their self-satisfaction disturbed, but some will hear and some will believe, but not if nobody tells them about Jesus. Look at verse 16. They have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. What are we going to do? What are we supposed to do in these times that we live in with our church in the shape that it's in? Like the shape that scores and scores, maybe thousands of other churches across the country are in. But this is the shape that our church is in, and what are we going to do? Let's talk about Jesus. The King of Kings is He. The Lord of Lords supreme throughout eternity. The great I am, the way, the key, the life, the door. Let's talk about Jesus more and more. Talk about Jesus. We've got to keep talking about Jesus. And when most people reject the gospel, don't be discouraged. Jesus told us only a remnant would be saved. He told us. Three out of four examples in the parable of the sower won't bear fruit. When people reject Christ, you haven't done anything wrong. It's not your fault. You or I can't convert anyone. Jesus said the life is in the seed. The scripture says the seed is the word of Christ. Mark 4:14 says the sower sows the word. What do? Let's talk about Jesus. We got to let God be God. God forbid. I have wept tears. I do not want to be the last pastor of First Baptist Church of Linton. But if in the mysterious sovereign will of God our church comes to an end, what do? Let's talk about Jesus. If we're going to go out, let's go out talking about Jesus. If we're going to go down, let's go down talking about Jesus. And in the providence of God, if he desires to lift it up for another generation, let's show the next generation this is what we do. Let's talk about Jesus, share the word of Christ, because faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. And all of this affirms human responsibility. There's one more. And that's the word, we'll use the word pleading. Paul says, but I ask, have they not heard? Verse 18. Indeed they have. And here's a scripture quote. For their voice has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Then he says, but I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. And with a foolish nation I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I've shown myself to those who did not ask me. But of Israel, he says, all day long, I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Quick succession, quotes from the Old Testament. And he speaks of all the things that God has used to call to the Jewish people. From Psalm 19, there's the silent witness of the stars. The heavens declare the glory of God. That same psalm talks about God revealing his truth in his word. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. They've heard God's message in the heavens. They've heard God's message in the law. Then God tried to make his earthly people jealous by turning to the Gentiles. The Old Testament foretold the message of God's grace going to the nations in verses 19 and 20. And part of God's purpose in doing that was to try to shake his own Jewish people out of their complacency and bring them back to him, even if it took jealousy to do it. But this chapter started with a broken heart, Paul talking about his broken heart and prayer for his own people. Now it ends with an outstretched arm. But of Israel, the ones Paul's praying for, he says, God says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. This is an invitation. God's holding his hands out to people, pleading with them, calling them to come to him, but they wouldn't come. And sometimes they're so blasphemous and so angry. What do we do then? We do what God does. We hold out our arms to them. We've got to look at them. I understand that there's a sense in which if they're coming after what we believe, dragging us into court, et cetera, and in a sense they're enemies. I get that. James talks about that. But we have to always remember they're really victims of the enemy. What do we do? What do we do if they won't hear? Keep talking about Jesus. Keep standing with our arms outstretched. Because that's what God is doing. And all of this affirms our part. It affirms human responsibility. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father. You are a great and mysterious God, and so far beyond our comprehension. If we try, it boggles our mind, and often we end up in the ditch. Help us to stay with what you have shown us. God, we thank you that you are sovereign over every detail of our lives, over every atom and particle in the universe, over our circumstances, over our pain and our trials. Your sovereignty is such a soft place to lay our heads, and there is such comfort and assurance there. And yet we also know, Father, that you have made us capable of making decisions. We have a responsibility, every person on this planet. Help us, we pray, Father, to do that which you have called us to do, to just keep sharing the word of faith and standing with arms outstretched to others, even though they spurn and abuse us. And the only reason they do that is because they did it to you. But help us to be faithful. But we're so grateful to you for the word of Christ that was shared with us and how it changed our lives. And more than that, Lord Jesus, that you came down from heaven You went down into the realm of death and you came up again. And because of your death, burial, and resurrection, we don't have to face the long, dark, tormenting loneliness of hell away from you. But because you live, we shall live also. And you have made a place for us in your Father's house. So help us to serve you in our generation. Thank you for this wonderful day. Thank you for this day of light. Help us to walk in your light. We pray in Christ's name.